Our second reading of Scripture comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We read in the fourth chapter from the 13th verse through the end of that chapter at the 25th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the words, it was reckoned to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join now together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What does it take for you to be fully convinced about something? The Apostle Paul attributes the attitude of being fully convinced to Abraham. And I confess there are relatively few things about which I am fully convinced. After last week, I'm somewhat skeptical about a few weather reports, for example. I have long since stopped being fully convinced by most politicians, but I don't want to indulge in a cycle of endless cynicism either. There was a time, once upon a time, when I was pretty convinced by senior clergy, but I was talking to a good friend of mine the other day who was a retired minister, one who never seemed to put a foot wrong, and I said to him, how was it that you always seemed to know the right answer given any situation that arose in church? And he replied, I didn't. Here's our dirty secret. Me and all of my colleagues, we were faking it. We knew folks wanted guidance from us, so for the most part, we guessed. And if we guessed right, it looked like we knew what we were doing. I would say that I was shocked, but I'd come to expect that that was the truth. I wonder sometimes if we don't live in an age of doubt. I wonder if the idea that all concepts must have so-called balanced consideration with equal weight given to all viewpoints regardless of validity conspires to inject the element of doubt into our common tongue. I believe it is becoming harder and harder to be fully convinced of much. But since the Apostle Paul attributes the attitude of being fully convinced to Abraham as having been reckoned of his faith, I would say if there is one element of faith that I would covet for me and for you, it is the idea that there could be some aspect of faith of which we could be convinced with rock-ribbed certainty. And if I could pick only one aspect of faith for me and for you about which we would be fully convinced, it would be that God keeps promises. To be honest, there are a whole host of educational things about faith that Drew and I, as your pastors, are beholden to make sure that we present to you. But the truth is that while it matters to both of us a very great deal that you all know what you're talking about when it comes to your faith, at the end of the day, it doesn't really rise or fall on whether or not you know the difference between an apostle and an epistle. Please tell me you do, though, know that difference. It does matter, though, I suspect, whether or not you in your heart can believe that God keeps promises. Because if we don't believe that, pretty much everything we do is at quick risk of becoming meaningless. In fact, the idea that God keeps God's word is one of the foundational commandments upon which the entire Hebrew faith was built. You may have been raised, as I was, to know the Ten Commandments, and you will recall that the third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It just sounds better in King James. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And if you know it, you were probably also raised to believe that it means that saying the unsanitary version of "I Suwanee," "Gosh darn it," or "Hail Columbia," or any other such euphemism was in fact breaking the third commandment. But that's not what it means. Please don't, by the way, take this as license to start cussing copiously, because I'm pretty sure that God does not care for having God's name used as a cuss word, but that's not what this particular commandment is about. The commandment is not to diminish the appearance of God's trustworthiness to keep promises by misusing God's name is a direct prohibition on calling into doubt whether or not God keeps promises by using God to justify our own agendas. To do so is to make wrongful use of the name of the Lord. God needs us to know that God always keeps promises. That's why if I could only have one faith claim for all of us, it would be to remember that those covenants, those promises that God makes, God always, always keeps them. Because it is the belief that God will keep promises that enables us to do pretty much everything that we do. I couldn't, and I wouldn't, have asked Tara, Doug, and Hillary, and all of the people who have worked so hard on this campaign, and all of you who have already turned in pledge cards, and those of you who will turn them in, I couldn't ask them to do this if it might turn out that next week God would say, that rainbow in the sky no longer means that God's with us. Forget what I said about that. I couldn't, and I wouldn't, be willing to stand here during the announcements and encourage people to sign up for mission trips, for example, to go to Rebuild Hope in New Orleans, if next month we could expect a memo from God that the poor no longer matter. It would be meaningless. It is the belief that God will be God as God has always been that sustains every bit of our commitment and our faith. That is what Abraham believed. That is what Paul cites to Abraham as being reckoned as righteousness, believing, trusting that God will keep promises. But I have one other word. It's to anyone who experiences doubt, anyone who is struggling with skepticism, who might this morning not be quite as fully convinced as Paul leads us to believe that Abraham was. I have a word for anyone who this morning thinks that maybe a few of these promises are just a little bit of a stretch. It's this. Paul is exceedingly generous in his treatment of Abraham. If you want the real version of the story, read Genesis, because the truth is, a lot of the time for Abraham, there was a great deal of faking it and being seen as having made the right decision. I won't go into too many details, but let's just say that Abraham sold Sarah into a harem because he was concerned about whether or not God would really protect them. Twice. No, Abraham wasn't so consistent all the time, really. Not all the time. It's the arc of his life that tells the whole story. It's the arc of his life of following God and even in the missteps, remembering that God will be faithful, that comes to be reckoned to Abraham as faith. But isn't that true of all of us? That it is the arc of our lives that tells the story of our faith and our commitments, not our worst moments, but the stringing together of our best moments. But here's the truth of Abraham's story. God was faithful the whole time. Which is why I think those words, fully convinced, jumped out at me quite so much as I was considering our epistle lesson for this week. Paul uses that word, convinced, again, by the way, just a handful of chapters later when he writes in the 8th chapter, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor rulers nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I have lost count of how many times I have recited those words at the graveside. That God keeps promises is the heart of faith. And that's a promise worth trusting. That is a promise that will sustain us through the whole arc of our lives. And I believe the best good news of the gospel is not that we are always faithful to that belief or that we remain fully convinced at every stage of our lives, but rather that God is always faithful. So as we come to the table of Jesus Christ in just a few minutes, remember, we're not there on our own promises. We are not invited by
virtue of any good work that we have achieved, or even we are not even invited by the strength of our own faith. Instead, the opposite is true. We are invited to come and have our faith strengthened. We are invited to come and try to be just a bit more fully convinced, if that's what we need. We are invited to come and to rest in the one who is always trustworthy, to rest in the one who kept promises even to death, because God always keeps promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.